for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Luke 16:1-13. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Heather. All right. I think I speak for all of us when I say, what? This might be the strangest parable in the entire New Testament. I have been a follower of Jesus for somewhere around 22 to 23 years, and I have been in ministry in one form or another for about 15 of those years, and two of those additional years were actually spent in seminary where I was reading texts and commentaries and stuff like that to help me understand the text better. And after all of that and all this time, to this day, I'm still not 100% sure what the heck is going on in this story. I read two different commentaries from scholars that I appreciate and trust this week. And shocking, they both said two essentially completely different things about the parable. One of them, by one of my favorite scholars, Kenneth Bailey, who I will talk about a number of times throughout this sermon, begins with these words. The parable of the unjust steward has always been disturbing. Preachers, writers, interpreters, and teachers of the Bible often avoid it like the plague. Can I get an amen? When your research starts with those words, you know it's going to be a good week of sermon writing. I've been talking a lot lately about how much I love our shift to using the common lectionary. So we read four texts today, and those texts are provided by the Revised Common Lectionary, which people all over the world are reading from at the same time. So we're sharing reading texts with Christians all over the world. And these four texts, that's a 3-year cycle, and it takes us through all of Scripture. in 3 years. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. And I've been so excited about it. And I take every bit of it back now. Because the lectionary just straight up betrayed me this week. Because it gave me this horrible parable. And I can't just ignore it, right? Like if we just read it and then I just talked about one of the other texts, y'all would all be like, oh, he's totally just intentionally ignoring that. So what, I had no choice. On the surface, at least, this parable is about a corrupt, unjust money manager who defrauds his boss. And then when he's caught, he defrauds his boss again. And then in the end, the boss commends him for it. Thanks for ripping me off twice. At least you made some friends in the process. Aren't you adorable? I don't have any magical wisdom that will make this parable make perfect sense to us. We stand at a distance of 6,000 miles and 2,000 years from this text. So some parts of it may just always remain a little opaque to us. But we also have to assume that there was a reason that Jesus told it. That he wasn't simply trying to be opaque, that there's something in it that is good for us, that is guidance for us. And so it's our job to at least try to understand it. So we'll go on this journey together and just do the best that we can. Now, whenever a text is confusing to me, there are usually two places that I look for a start. One is cultural context, and then the other is literary context. I.e., are there any cultural nuances to this story that give it more color and perspective that maybe can make it seem less alien to us, that can bring it to life for us in a new way? And where does it fit in the story of the gospel, into the conversations and conflicts and the literary structure of the story that's being told? So today, let's just try to ask those two questions and just see where it leads us. So first, cultural context. This is something that we have talked about many, many times in relationship to a lot of other stories in Scripture and parables. But there is an invisible character in this drama that is very easy for us to miss. And that character is the community, the village. We tend nowadays to read stories, parables especially, from a very individualistic lens. But in the ancient Near East, everything took place in sight of and in relationship to a community. And ancient Jewish culture in that communal lifestyle, like all of its surrounding neighbors, and even many cultures still today, was an honor and shame culture in which a person's reputation in their community was everything. It was the highest value in that society, essentially. The parable of the prodigal son, as we call it, which is not the right name for it, but we'll get to that in a little bit, it's a parable about honor and shame in a community. The younger son asks his father for his inheritance while the father is still alive. And that doesn't just hurt the father personally, it brings great shame upon him in his community. And in that world, if a father were ever shamed in such a way, the appropriate cultural response, if the son were to ever return home with his tail between his legs, as he does, would be to treat him as if he had never met him before. Like not in a Kardashian, you're so dead to me kind of way, but in a very real, like, my son is dead. And you are a stranger. This is actually why the son thinks that he's forfeited the right to be a son and he wants to come home and be a servant, because culturally speaking, that's the only option still available to him. So when the father runs outside the village for all to see to his son upon his return and embraces him, this is a completely unexpected and honestly culturally inappropriate action. And second, it's an action that would incur even greater shame and embarrassment upon the father in the eyes of his community. Likewise, the father putting his best robe and ring on his son when they have a feast is a way of literally clothing the son in the father's clothes, in the village elder's clothes, so that the community has no choice but to honor him and treat him with respect, even though what they want to do is shun him and shame him. The whole story is, to a degree, about a father who takes shame upon his own shoulders rather than allowing his son to have to bear it. So if you don't understand the role of the community in that story, you just really don't understand the parable at all. And the same is true here as well. When this intelligent but morally suspicious steward is caught embezzling money and offers a clearance sale to people in the village on his way out the door, he's actually doing something quite ingenious. When he reduces those debts, each of which is apparently around 500 denarii, I assume that's the right way of pluralizing denarii, which is about a year and a half's wages for a day laborer. So that's a pretty enormous amount. He has done so still in the name of and under the authority of, which is assumed still by the community, of the master. Which means by offering these remarkable discounts to these peasant farmers, he has just made the master look like an incredibly generous person in his own community. The Galilean peasants, making up much of Jesus' audience, would have known how significant this was. Times were economically difficult in the first century, and this canceling of debts would have been like a jubilee in the community. Likewise, in that world, wealthy landowners were venerated for singular acts of generosity like this. There's a story in the Talmud of a wealthy tax collector named Bar Mayan, who was hated by everyone in his community. And at one point, he attempted to throw a huge banquet for all the important wealthy people in the surrounding villages, but none of them showed up because they hated him so much. So instead of just accepting the shame that they were putting upon his shoulders, he decided to invite all of the peasants from his village to come and eat the food and enjoy the party that the aristocrats had rejected. And as a result of this singular act of generosity, when he died, the entire village took time off to mourn him. That single act of generosity overshadowed a lifetime of selfishness. And we have no reason to assume that the character in Jesus' parable is selfish. So imagine how much more this act of generosity would mean to the community. So think about what the steward is doing here. He's being fired, but in the process of cleaning out his desk, metaphorically speaking, he does something that makes the master, this wealthy landowner, this village elder, a hero in the eyes of his village. Kenneth Bailey, that scholar that I mentioned a few minutes ago, paints this beautiful picture of the two debtors going back to their homes to tell their families and friends this wonderful news, which they, of course, begin to celebrate. And then they go tell their family and friends and neighbors, and the news of his generosity begins to spread throughout the village and perhaps even turns into an impromptu party or feast, because that's how first century Jewish peasants rolled. And in celebration, all of it is in celebration of the master's great act of generosity. And word of this news and this celebration and the community's great gratitude to the master get back to him probably right about the time that the steward walks up to hand him back his books. Do you see the picture? The master realizes what happened, when he checks the numbers, but his hands are a bit tied. Legally, this landowner can go into the village and talk to all the villagers and clear it up and say, I'm sorry, but this is a really big misunderstanding. He had actually been fired for mismanagement, and you still all actually owe me the original amounts. But if he does, he has to take away all the joy and celebration taking place in the village. He has to sacrifice all of the honor brought to his name, all of that great reputational boost he just received with everyone celebrating him and his generosity. So he's kind of been maneuvered into a corner. But he seems to view all of this with a sense of benevolent pleasure, almost. Because this crafty steward took this skill that he had been using to only benefit himself, and at least he turned it on its head and used it to benefit others, and really, even the master, in its own ironic way. And it appears that the master, in the end, judges that there are simply more important things than money in balancing out the books. So when you see this in its world, it's a much more clever story, is it not? I mean, don't get me wrong, the steward is still super shady. But you got to admit, there's something kind of endearing about it. It's like a Robin Hood story starring Loki. It's amazing. Now, put that in your back pocket for a few minutes, and let's shift and talk about the other thing, literary context. So sometimes we read parables in the Bible like they're independent stories, sort of like they're Aesop's fables, where they have the same author, but they all exist as discrete, self-contained units with their own message, sort of independent from all the other stories. But the parables, like all the biblical texts really, exist in a context. They were told in particular context. The parable of the Good Samaritan, which I'm sure we're all familiar with, was not just told out of the blue because Jesus happened to be thinking about Samaritans that day. It was told in response to a religious scholar's question, who is my neighbor? Which was also part of a larger interpretive conversation about the nature of Torah and what the greatest commandment was. So the parables are always a response to a situation, typically. So what's the context surrounding our bizarre parable of Loki as account manager? Well, this story, first off, is not told by itself. It's actually the fourth in a series of four parables, all told in the same conversation on the same occasion. And those parables are the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find the one and then rejoices when he finds it. 2, the parable of the lost coin, where a woman loses a coin and searches diligently until she finds it and then rejoices greatly when she finds it. And each of these parables has the addendum that there is great rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents, when one lost person is found. Then, 3, the parable of the 2 lost sons, which we often misleadingly call the parable of the prodigal son. There are 2 sons in that parable, and you could argue that it's about the second son more than the first, nevertheless. And finally, our bizarre parable today, the parable of the unjust steward. So first, this whole section of parables is about how God loves finding lost things. And he's filled with an unbridled joy when they are found. But we also need to pay special attention to the parable of the 2 lost sons. Many scholars have suggested that the unjust steward parable is actually an extension of or commentary on the parable of the lost sons. Now, we've already talked a bit about that parable. And pretty much everyone in here, I assume, knows the contours, so we won't read the whole thing. But what's the general point of the parable of the two lost sons? Well, part of the point is that God is spectacularly gracious, right? The younger son is callous and self-centered and reckless, but when he returns home, the father welcomes him with joy and love and grace. But the other point of the story is that some people don't like it that God is this way. Some people are offended by God's grace and forgiveness because it undermines their own desire for privilege and favor. The parable, of course, ends with the older brother still sitting outside of the party. And we're left to wonder what decision he will make. Will he accept the generosity of the father as the good thing that it is? Or will he remain out in the cold, by himself, isolated from his family and his father because of his own sense of entitlement? So, we have four parables, all connected and part of the same conversation. A conversation that overall seems to be about, one, God's unique joy in reuniting with things that are lost, two, God's shocking warmth and benevolence, and three, the fact that some people would rather hoard God's love than see it shared with those they deem undeserving. So it stands to reason with those three parables preceding it that the parable of the unjust steward is an extension of these same themes and ideas and intentions. Now, let's pan out one more level and ask, why did Jesus say these things? Why did he decide to tell these four parables together? What inspired him to explore these particular themes in that particular moment? Well, if we pan out to, metaphorically speaking, the white text on black background before the movie, and the white text on black background right after the movie, the first line of chapter 15 that starts this entire conversation is this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then the last line that closes the whole section of parables is this. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." So, all four of these parables, this whole section of the gospel is spoken directly about and against the Pharisees. And we have to keep that in mind. It's not just a simple moral fable for all of us to just read at any time, disconnected from its context. It's about the Pharisees. Now, let me see if I can pull all of these random threads together and just try to make a few observations about our parable today. First, this whole section is a commentary on the Pharisees and how they see the world. It's not just a general teaching about money or even morality. It's about that specific group of people, how they think, and how they act. So let's talk about how they thought and how they acted for a second. The word Pharisees comes from the Hebrew word perushim, which means separate ones, people who are separated. Their entire self-conception resided in their separateness, their difference from everyone else, from those people. So they parsed texts, and they policed interpretation and language, And they created secondary and tertiary rules to supplement the actual laws in the Torah to create high, exacting moral standards. And then they judged everyone else based on these largely manufactured moral standards. And all of this served to make them feel separate and superior to others. It made them feel like they were better, and they were justified in standing in a position of judgment over everyone else. And what Jesus seems to be saying to them more than anything is, you are completely missing the point of what God wants and who God truly is. God is much more interested in finding the lost and restoring relationship than he is between judging the deserving and undeserving. Or put another way, God is far more interested in removing the separation between people and himself than he is you separating yourself from others. And if you're focusing on how simply to separate yourself from others all the time, you might just be missing the whole point. And you might be misunderstanding the very character of God. Which leads me to my next point. Second, what if this bizarre parable really isn't about the steward? What if it's about the master? The first two parables in our section today, the parable about the lost sheep and the lost coin, aren't about the sheep or the coin. They're about the God who wants to find them and his joy when he does. The parable of the two lost sons isn't really about the sons, it's about the character of the Father, the shockingly gracious, shockingly forgiving character of the Father, and it's only about the sons to the extent that they don't know how to react to it. Well, why would our fourth parable in the line of four be any different than the first three? In that cultural context, a master who had been defrauded by his steward was fully within his legal rights to either have him arrested or sell him into slavery to recoup the damages. But this master never even considers those options. He only plans to relieve him of his duties, which was, in and of itself, an act of grace. Then, when the steward defrauds him a second time, he chooses the joy in the village and the relationship with his community over policing the rules and making sure that he balances his books. Ironically, though this steward is clearly a trickster, he ultimately understands the nature of the master far better than either of the sons in the previous parable do. He knows that the master is generous and will look graciously upon the results of his actions, even if the actions themselves weren't really right. And third, it's not about money, but it is about money. One of the interesting things about researching this parable was that of the two main commentaries I used, one of them said it was primarily about money, and the other one said it was really not primarily about money. The section as a whole that we've talked about is not about money, really much at all. It's about generosity of spirit towards other people, especially people we consider not deserving or that the world might consider not deserving. But the section does obviously land talking about money. And maybe that's fine. Maybe it's actually a both and. Because what we do with money is an outflowing of what's in our hearts. So in a sense, what we do with our money is probably what we're doing with everything. As Richard Rohr often says, how you do anything is how you do everything. Who you are with your checkbook is who you are with your heart. What you think money is for is probably a reflection of what you think all of life is for. I doubt anyone has done this research. I'm not exactly sure how you would do it, but I bet when you look, if you were to do the research and you looked at people who have a self-centered, in versus out, highly exclusive, separation-minded faith, there's a high likelihood they're also self-centered, exclusive, and separation-minded with their money. I bet there's high fidelity in that Venn diagram. And likewise, I bet when you look at people who have compassion for those who are lost, and their starting point for faith is humility and relationship and reconciliation and community, there's a high likelihood they also use their money to further those same values with generosity, and they use it relationally to build community. Again, I bet there's high fidelity in that Venn diagram. I suspect that our generosity with money and our generosity of spirit toward other people are far more connected than any of us would like them to be. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, those who have a good eye, who are generous, seem to see everything in the light. But those who have a bad eye, who are self-interested with money, are surrounded by darkness in everything. Money's not a magic faith button. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it does have a unique way of revealing the reality within our hearts. So in conclusion, this is a strange parable. I'm still pretty sure I'm not getting it 100% right. There are still a lot of loose threads I can't figure out how to tie together. But here are two things I'm pretty confident it is saying. One, God is wildly generous and gracious. He loves to see lost things found. He loves to embrace his wayward children, even perhaps especially when they don't deserve it. He chooses joy and celebration in his community over policing the rules and the boundaries and ensuring that the books are all right. He is a God that is utterly infatuated with relationship and reconciliation. And second, whatever that God has placed in our hands, whether it be religious authority like the Pharisees had, or financial resources like the Pharisees and probably most of us have, or cultural influence or social capital or whatever it is, it should be used outwardly, not inwardly. Not for personal advancement, not to build boundaries between us and other people, but for making friends, as our parable insinuates. For creating joy and celebration in our community. For creating love and relationships and reconciliation between us and others and between God and others. We may not get it all, but I think we can get that much, right? And that's a pretty good place to start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus so often spoke in parables. And sometimes those parables seem to lead us to clear, obvious conclusions that direct us and guide our lives immediately. Other times we have to think and ponder and wrestle and live with uncertainty for a while. But Father God, I pray that you would help us see what you want us to see in this parable and others. Help us to see that you are a generous master, that you are a father that runs to us even when we are undeserving and hugs us, embraces us, and celebrates our return. And help us live in such a way that we just send that out to others, that we don't hoard it, that we don't turn it inward, but we turn it outward and offer the same grace and generosity you've offered to us to everyone else. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.